Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, I have titled this message, What to Wear. Every single day, we all wake up and we choose clothes to wear. Perhaps you set out your clothes the night before, or maybe you pick out your clothes in the morning. Perhaps you choose each outfit carefully, fussing over just the right shoes and maybe even just the right belt for your ensemble. Or maybe you're more like me and you just slide out of bed, reach blindly into the closet, don't even turn a light on, grab a shirt, grab some pants, don't give any thought to it. Yet even with my haphazard manner of dressing myself, there's always some kind of thought or intentionality. Or perhaps you have worked a job where you are required to wear a uniform. When I was in high school and the early part of college, I worked at Long John Silver's as a cook, and I had a very specific outfit. It was a very spiffy outfit that included these ugly, hot, burn sleeves that you would wear as you were cooking to protect your arms from the hot oil. And then for several years, I worked as a symphony musician, and I got to wear a tuxedo every week. And would you believe that tuxedos actually make playing the violin much harder? And then finally, when I went to seminary, we had a very strict dress code that was enforced upon us to teach us the habit of dressing professionally. We wore button-up shirts, we wore ties and dress pants and dress shoes. We didn't have to wear a jacket, but the professor put the air conditioner on so low that you were encouraged to wear a jacket. My preaching professor impressed upon us something that he called the uniform. I even still often self-consciously wear it when I'm preaching, and I think about him. Just a pair of gray pants with a white shirt and a blue suit jacket and a red tie. But he made a fairly big deal over it because, as he said, the way that you dress communicates something. And if it's true that the way that we dress says a lot about us, then we need to listen to Paul's words about clothing our new self. Look at the middle of verse 9 in Colossians 3. You have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to the image of the one who created him. He is describing our new self with this metaphor of taking off and putting on clothing. And if how you dress says something about you, then how we dress ourselves in the Spirit says a lot about who we belong to and who we have become. And let me speak about this new self for just a moment. It's not as though we woke up one day and decided, I'm going to change everything about myself. It's not some kind of moral reformation that we underwent one day. It's not as though we decided, well, I'm going to stop cussing. I'm going to stop using pornography. I'm going to stop being angry all the time. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start being nice to people. And I'm going to be more involved with my family. That is not what happened to us. Though if anyone here or watching online for that reason, you're welcome here. Please keep listening. We don't just reform ourselves. We aren't just striving after some morality life. Rather, we are here because we were miraculously and tremendously transformed. The old is gone and the new has come. We were previously just like everyone else. Sinners, with no ounce of care in the world about the true God, and we were on our way to destruction. Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions. That is, to put it a little more simply, we were dead toward God, and we were alive toward sin. We were sons of wrath, even as the rest. We lived in this world as anyone else, heading toward destruction and hell. And because of our sin, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 21, we were alienated from God. We were engaged in evil deeds against God because we were hostile in mind toward him. But then something happened. Look down at verse 12, chapter 3. As those who have been chosen of God. That's what happened. God chose to pour out his grace and mercy upon us through Jesus Christ, so that our sins would be forgiven through hearing and understanding and believing the good news about Jesus Christ. We heard the gospel, we understood it, we acknowledged it, we believed it, and we were transformed. We heard how God loved the world by sending his only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of death that our sin had incurred, so that our certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, would be taken out of the way. That list of debts is incurred by sin, and on the cross, Christ took it away. That list of debts incurred by sin was taken out of the way. It was zeroed out. It was paid in full. How was it paid? Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was the Father's good pleasure through Christ to reconcile us to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. We heard how God chose to redeem us from sin. That's Colossians 1, 14. We heard how he chose to raise our dead spirits up to new life, just as he raised Jesus Christ bodily from the dead. And we heard how God gives us eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we heard how he adopts us into his household, how he even makes us heirs who will receive an inheritance. We heard about Jesus' ascension into heaven, his soon return in glory to judge every sinner and to reward everyone whom God has redeemed. That's in chapter 3, verse 4. We believed, having become convinced by the power of God working in us to believe. And through this faith, we have obtained all these things through hearing, through understanding, through believing. Anyone can be saved. Now, look at verse 12. We are also called holy. And holy means to be separate. Thus, that we have been made holy means that we have been separated out from those who do not believe, and we have been separated as well from sin. It's not that we've moved into some sort of commune or that we put ourselves into monasteries or nunneries. We live among the people of this world, and we even make use of this world. But we have been made to be different creatures altogether. We strive for holy behavior, that is, behavior that is unstained by this world. And now we inhabit these same bodies, polluted by the curse of sin, but now we wrestle our sinful behavior. We wage war against it. Look over at Colossians 3, 5. We kill it. The Greek word there is nekrosate. We are putting it to death. You might have an old translation that says mortify your sin. Mortify the members of your earthly body to sin. And then Paul gives two vice lists, and he tells us to kill these things. And to go back to the imagery of taking off clothes, we take off the old garments of sexual immorality and abusive speech. Those are the two lists that he gives. The first list deals with sexual immorality. And he uses five terms that start from our outer actions to our inner thoughts, to our outer actions. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and sexual greed. And then he goes on in the second list to deal with evil speech. And he uses five terms that start from the inner thoughts and work out to our outer actions. And he says this: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. And we can all attest that to some degree or other, all of us constantly battle these vices. I ran across a headline some time ago that caught my attention. San Diego co-pastor is also an active porn star. And the article begins, "Living Faith Church in San Diego seems like a normal church. It has an orthodox statement of faith, a run-of-the-mill, seeker-sensitive vision and mission statement, and a pastor and wife team who look normal enough. Now, you are, I'm sure, aware that many churches are co-pastored by a man and a wife, and I trust that you are aware that that is unbiblical. But here is the real shocker. The article goes on to say the only problem is she is a practicing porn star. And at this point, as I read the article, I thought she must have had a secret OnlyFans or something along those lines that had been found out. But the next image in the article is an invitation to their church where Angela, an adult actress, and her husband are starting a church for sinners by sinners. And two sermons on their website, I'm actually going to kind of edit this because I don't want to say this, but one of the sermons on the website is, "Do you boo?" I'm not brave enough to say the next one. I don't think it's edifying. But it should go without saying, these things ought not to be. We are to take off the garments of sexual immorality and evil speech, and we are to put on new garments in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a beggar being adopted by a royal family, being brought in to live in the royal palace, yet refusing to change their beggar's clothes? It makes no sense. So then, as the children of God, as the redeemed, as the reconciled, as the regenerated, as the forgiven beggars chosen of God, made holy, put on new garments. Be holy yourselves. Look back at verse 12. It says, we are chosen of God, and look at this, holy. And we are also beloved. It's amazing that God loves us. And you know that the word in the Greek language here is agape. I think that's pretty standard. And this comes from a verb called agapeo. And it means sacrificial, purposeful love. God doesn't just love us. He loves us sacrificially. He loves us purposefully. He loved us, and he sacrificed his own son for us for the purpose that we might have life through him. And he loves us with a deeply compassionate, a kind, a humble, a gentle, a patient, an enduring, and a forgiving love. Thus, his love for us is ever sacrificial, and it is ever purposeful. And the Greek language uses the perfect tense for this verb. That means that his love for us started at some point, and it still abides. It emphasizing the ongoing nature of that love. That before he even created the world, he chose to love us sacrificially and purposefully. He chose to save us from sin through the death of his son, and he chose to bring us into his kingdom and household. So take heart, beloved. If you are in Christ, God loves you without bound, and he has demonstrated it through the cross of Christ, through his every providence, through his every answer to prayer, through his sending of the Spirit to instruct you and to teach you and to cause you to walk in a manner pleasing unto him. And he has loved you sacrificially, purposefully, even into the future, when Christ will return and when we will be revealed alongside him. So, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, we put on five qualities to be continually engaged in two activities, summarized by one final quality. So five qualities, two actions, one love. Paul wrote two vice lists, and they contain five qualities to be put off. Now I want you to see that first he gives us five qualities to put on. So here's my first point. Put on five qualities. And this is a command. These are five graces to be put on. and his command, put on, is a Greek tense that indicates urgency and immediately. This is important. We could translate it as hurry. Be quick about this. Put this on here at once. Notice that we're not the ones, or sorry, notice that we are the ones putting on. In other words, this is not a passive verb, as if it's God who's doing the putting on for us. So we could even better translate this as, quickly, you now, put these on and do it at once. And at the same time, we understand that this is done through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are dreadfully mistaken to think that we can, in any fleshly kind of way, put on the graces mentioned here. Compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience. We cannot do it by the flesh. Unbelievers can mimic these things to some extent. They can counterfeit them a little bit. I mean, the world everywhere speaks of compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience. This isn't foreign to the world's thinking, because they still have, to some extent, the image of God within them. They even hold most of these virtues to be honored. The thing is, these virtues cannot, by any means, be put on by the natural man in their fullness or in their truth, because they are fruits of the Spirit. Three of them are even listed as fruit in Galatians 5. These are supernaturally given, yet we are responsible for putting them on. We have to wake up every morning, and we have to choose to dress ourselves in these things. And this means that worldly definitions and worldly examples won't do. Our standard and definition of these qualities derive from God, and they are exampled for us by God. Just as we don't look to the world for instruction in sexual morality and speech, we don't look to the world for instruction in compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience. So this is not me up here giving my thoughts to you about these virtues. This isn't even me telling you that I've arrived or attained these virtues in full measure. In fact, I assure you that even if you have been walking with Christ for 100 years, you have not attained to their fullness, nor will you until the Lord comes in his glory. Now, the first virtue is compassion. And you know what compassion is. Compassion is mercy. It is pity. It is sympathy. It is empathy. So the apostle says, put on a heart of compassion. And this is not purely intellectual. It is visceral. It is to be felt in our inmost being. The King James has a more literal translation of this. It says to put on bowels of mercy. You understand what a physical effect our emotions have on us, all the way down into our guts. And this is the compassion of God. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, the Lord is full of compassion. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3, it says that he is the Father of mercies. And remember how he heard Israel groan in their bondage in Egypt, and he felt compassion for them. Remember how in Luke chapter 19, Jesus stood looking at Jerusalem, and he wept over it because of its looming judgment. So compassion is a visceral pity over the distress of others. This is an inward virtue that causes us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. That's Romans 12, 15. It must be like Job, who testified in Job 30, 25, that he wept for those in trouble, and he grieved for the needy. And the author of Hebrews commends his readers for sympathizing with their brethren who were in prison, Hebrews 10:34. And he later implored them to continue in their compassion. This is Hebrews 13:3. Remembering the prisoners as though in prison with them, as those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And one more thing about compassion. In the original language, it is in the plural. We're talking about mercies here. We're talking about compassions and pities. This is not something that can be done once a day and then checked off of the list. This is to be our continual manner of life. Merciful, compassionate. And then the inward reality leads to outward action. And this comes number two, kindness. This is a concern for a neighbor's good as for one's own. This is mercy worked out. It refers to goodness, kindness, generosity. Thus, God's kindness, his mercy, leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. Paul calls God's kindness salvation, and his wrath upon sinners severity. Romans 11:22. God saved us to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7. Thus, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Titus 3:4. So we, moved by compassion, meet the needs of others through kind deeds. Spurgeon said this, I quote, "Be ready to feel for others. Be very considerate of their needs. Look at others as if they were your kith and kin. If you and they are in Christ, they are indeed your kin. So put on kinnedness or kindness," end quote. Smile. Speak a kind word. Give a pat on the shoulder. Extend an invitation to lunch. Offer a helping hand. Simply be kind. So we're to be marked by compassion that works itself out in kindness. And third, then we are to be humble. We are third urged to humility. And this is an interesting word with a long history. John Wesley observed that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a positive word for humility. They did not have a concept for that. The concept was repulsive to them. And such a characteristic was not considered virtuous, but it was considered to be weak and menial. And it was reserved for slaves. But then, Philippians 2, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Christ himself, then, became the example of the humility of God, the humility that God requires of all of us. And this wasn't something new. The prophets had said this beforehand. Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" James 4:6, "God is opposed to the proud." That should strike down all pride within us. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So with Jesus as our example, we humble ourselves. We set aside our own needs, and we think about the needs of others. And we lift others up without regard for ourselves. Such humility is an inward virtue that works itself out then in gentleness. So we had compassion that led to an outward act of kindness. Now we have humility that leads to gentleness. This is the fourth virtue that we must put on. If Christ himself came as meek and gentle as a lamb, how much more should we imitate him? He exemplifies gentleness, which is humility put into action. He might have come in the glory and power of God, rightly his, to rightly judge sinners and to cast everyone into the lake of fire, but that's not what he did. In his first coming, he humbled himself and he came in gentleness, willing to suffer injury, willing to suffer death on our behalf. He was born as a man. He lived humbly among the poor. He did not live in palaces, not consumed with his own self-importance or self-entitlement. The words speak of courtesy, considerateness, meekness. However, it doesn't speak to weakness, as some suppose. A gentle person is not a weak person. Christ was not weak. Rather, gentleness is best described as power that is under control, power that is sheathed. So Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 4:21, he told the Corinthians, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and gentleness?" In 2 Corinthians 10:1, he told them that he was urging them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And in all his scolding of the Corinthians, he said very hard things in a very gentle way, as gentle as the situation allowed, hoping by his harsh letters to be able to visit them in gentleness. Gentleness is power under control. And this is also our duty. Listen to Galatians 6:1. "Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." We act in a controlled way, exercising gentle restraint and the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the last quality, the fifth one, we're urged to put on the garment of patience. And this is, again, an inner disposition that will be worked outward, and he's going to deal with that in the next verse. Patience is simply the capacity to be wronged and not to retaliate. The Jews used a phrase that was long of nose, meaning that your nostrils take a lot before they flare in anger. We have a similar phrase in English, right? To be long fused. So patience indicates long-suffering endurance in the face of indignities and injuries caused by others. Praise the Lord that God is patient. That God, in Romans 9:22 and 23, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. This is a picture of God's patience. And there's a picture of God's patience during the time of Noah, when God's patience waited during the construction of the ark. And Peter deals with this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. God waited. He did not judge right away, but he waited till he could not bear the iniquity anymore. So even now, we understand that God is patient until all of his elect are gathered into Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:15. And so then we too must be patient, and we must continue to deal with others, to put up with others, to be patient with others, remembering God's long-suffering nature with us. And just as we have to choose to wear proper clothing and matching attire every morning, so we also must put these proper graces on every morning in the power of God's Spirit. Let us feel deep compassion for others that leads to acts of kindness. Let us be humble and have a humility that leads us into gentleness. And let's have a patience that leads us into constant engagement in what comes next. Next, we find we are to live out two actions. So we were to put on five qualities. Now we are to live out two actions. And it would be tempting to make these a part of our list of graces from the previous verse, However, Paul turns from nouns to participles, and the participles indicate the manner in which the five graces of verse 12 are to be put on. So these are verbs. They're not nouns. These are verbs, and they are then actions. These two actions put the five qualities into action. And the first action, then, Paul says, is in verse 13, to bear with one another. Just as Jesus endured the cross, so we should also endure affliction from the world. Luke 6:29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. But as much as we could speak about how we endure the world's sinfulness, Paul chooses to look at the church, and he says, bearing with one another. And when Christ comes, praise the Lord, this command will be defunct. It will pass away, praise the Lord. But for now, we are in these bodies polluted by sin. So we must constantly bear with one another. And along the same lines, we also should forgive one another. That's the second action. The word is actually give grace, and by extension then forgive or pardon. Paul also speaks about this constant grace giving forgiveness within the church, each one of us toward one another, without reserve and without complaint. Remember Peter? Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Now, the rabbis thought they were being gracious by requiring three rounds of forgiveness. And Peter, thinking he's going above and beyond, says, shall I do it up to seven times? Lord, look how great I am. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And of course, Jesus' point isn't that we graciously, quote unquote, tally up the times that we forgive a brother or sister and cut them off as soon as we get to the 490 times. The point really is that we don't keep track, right? Love keeps no list of wrongdoings. You don't keep track. You just keep forgiving. Now, what is the difference between bearing with one another and forgiving one another? And one of the commentaries put it this way. We endure silliness, right? We forbear with silliness, and we forgive sin. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other gives us a chance to put all of those qualities that we talked about into action. We endure one another compassionately. We endure one another kindly, humbly, gently, with much patience and long-suffering. We forgive one another. In the same way, compassionately, kindly, humbly, gently, patiently. And if anyone has a complaint against anyone, Paul says, well, do you have a complaint against anyone? Well, the Lord tells us that we are to forgive that person just as Christ forgives us. And if we withhold forgiveness when the person confesses their sin to us and asks for forgiveness, then we're not doing what Christ did for us, and we're not obeying this commandment of Christ. We are to forgive just as Christ forgives. And if we withhold forgiveness, then we trivialize Christ's forgiveness for our sins, and we exaggerate the sin of our brother. Look what Christ forgave you for. It's incredible. It's amazing. And can't we then find it in our hearts to forgive our brothers or sisters who sin against us and come to us and say, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me for my sin. It goes both ways. It does. It goes both ways. If you know of anyone that you have wronged, anyone that you have sinned against, then you go humbly to that person who has a complaint about you. And you humble yourself before them, and you confess your sin, and you say, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus pictures this as you're going up to the altar, and you get there, and you're about to worship God there at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you. He says, leave your sacrifice there. That's not the priority at the moment. The priority is that you go to your brother, you confess your sin, and you seek reconciliation. So, brethren, make this a priority to ask for forgiveness, to confess your sins to one another, and make it your priority as well on the other side to forgive the sins of those who come to you and confess their sin. This is what a healthy church looks like. A healthy church is not one that doesn't rub one another the wrong way. You're not going to find that till we're all together in glory. It's not a group of people that never sin against one another. You're not going to find that till you're in glory. No, a healthy church is a gathering of God's chosen, holy, beloved children who are walking together, constantly bearing with one another, even forgiving each other, exercising all compassion and kindness, all humility and gentleness, and all patience. But, alas, there is a shorter and pithier way to say this. And we go to verse 14. We are bound by one love. There is one more piece of clothing we need to put on over all the five garments that we have on. And this is, in ancient terms, the belt or the sash that went over everything and held everything together. And Paul said, verse 14, beyond all these things, what we've just talked about, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The virtues and the actions in verses 12 through 13 are what godly sacrificial love is all about. And we're familiar with this idea, because on almost every wedding and on many other occasions, we hear 1 Corinthians 13 read. Love is patient, right? That is the definition of love. Love is patient, but that's not the full definition of love, because love is also kind, and love is not jealous, and love does not brag, and love is not arrogant, and so on and so forth. And our character then, the character that we are to put on, is encapsulated by this kind of love by which God loves us. So vital is love to our Christian life that John says time after time that anyone without this godly sacrificial love is not in Christ at all. In fact, it's said of the Apostle John that when he was in his old age and he could not walk anymore and he was so weak he could barely speak, they would bring him in, carrying them on their shoulders, and they would put him in front of the assembly, and he would just speak a couple of words. And over, he would tell them, week by week, children, love one another. That is the importance of love. May God continue to work in us such love, and may we exercise love toward one another in forbearance and forgiveness with all compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And one more thing, the church is bonded by love. The word bond here was used in ancient Greek of tying two ships together. If you've ever been on a boat, you know what this is like. If you've ever been on a lake with two boats that tie themselves, that are tied together. I guess the boats don't tie themselves, but you tie the boats together so that you can float along together and enjoy some time on the lake together. That's an excellent picture of the church. We're likewise fastened together in unity with this common bond of love. And Paul used another metaphor, as you know, for the church. You're familiar with this. He used the metaphor of the body. In Colossians 2:19, he tells us that the body is a group of people holding fast to the head, who is Jesus Christ, and being held together and supplied by joints and ligaments so that they grow together with a growth that is from God. Now, it is in vogue today for people to claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not attach themselves to a local church. And from the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective, This is simply impossible. It is with the church that we are pushed on toward maturity, the actual word behind unity in 3:14. We are bonded together in our unity, in our maturing together. So, by the way, with everything that we've talked about, all of these garments that we are to put on, these are sweet-smelling garments. And whenever we put these on, we have the sweet-smelling fragrance of Christ, so that all people will see our love displaying itself in forbearance and forgiveness that is compassionate and kind, humble and gentle, peaceable, and they will recognize that this is the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ. And everywhere we go, people will get a waft of Him. They will smell that sweet-smelling smell of Christ. And when we open our mouths, they will hear His word, and they will hear the hope of salvation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2:15-17. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. So, my friends, let us be faithful to put on the garments that God has commanded us to put on. And let us make Christ known to everyone that we meet. Oh, our Father, blessed are You. Thank You that we can be here and do this together. Be reminded shortly from Your word that we are to put on these things. Teach us to put on these things every day. To put on compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness, patience, so that we can forbear and forgive and be bound together by love. Knit our hearts together, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.